Why do people die for a country? They give up life itself for an institution that might be corrupt to the core. In the spiritual Broadway musical, Les Miserables, the hero, Marius, faces the challenge of dying for something greater than himself. Welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Lonnie Melashenko. Join us today as we search for ways to make this a better world and prepare for the world to come.
Hello, everyone. This is Kenneth Richards. As Lonnie asks us all week, what do we do with an unbeautiful America? We're making available to each of you a free enrollment in our Discover Bible course. More details on that shortly. But first, let's return to Lonnie for today's topic, the gospel challenge in Les Mis.
Why does a soldier fight in a war where he or she might get killed? Every day of every year, people willingly participate in battles where their own lives are at risk because they know they're involved in something bigger than themselves. They're fighting for a higher principle than their own existences. In the very spiritual Broadway musical, Les Miserables, a soldier named Enrojas issues such a challenge. Maybe you've heard the song with these words. It is time for us all to decide who we are. Do we fight for the right to a night at the opera now? Have you asked of yourselves what's the price you might pay? Is it simply a game for rich young boys to play? The color of the world is changing day by day. Now, young Marius, another soldier, comes back instead with a swooning song about his new love for the heroine, Cosette. And then Enrojas responds, and I'm quoting, "Marius, you're no longer a child. I do not doubt you mean it well, but now there is a higher call. Who cares about your lonely soul? We strive toward a larger goal. Our little lives don't count at all." And then comes the call to arms, the great theme song. "Will you give all you can give so that our banner may advance? Some will fall and some will live. Will you stand up and take your chance? The blood of the martyrs will water the meadows of France." Well, it's stirring stuff, especially with a full orchestra and all of the singers and the gunfire ringing out through the performance. But underneath those award-winning musical numbers and even the clear spiritual message is the hard question for our radio ministry all this week. What do we do in service to a country, an institution that is larger than ourselves? And especially this week, as we celebrated Canada Day last Monday and the 4th of July tomorrow, we're adding on this more difficult question. What do we do in service to a flawed country, a nation that maybe has departed a long way from God's will, an empire that may even be on the skids, on its last legs? Christians have often been among the first to march onto the battlefield in defense of a less than perfect, even corrupt, government. Christians have been the first to travel into hardship, into persecution, even death, in order to bring the gospel to countries and societies and population groups that didn't seem very deserving. And as we peer into the looking glass of history at some of the great social struggles, like slavery and racism, yes, it's often been the Christians who've led the way to help patch up a bad country, a flawed system. In a very insightful 1987 book entitled Kingdoms in Conflict, Chuck Colson and Ellen Santilli Vaughn include a brief 32-page mini-novel where a United States president is driven more by his religious beliefs than by any political agenda. This chief executive honestly believed that Jesus Christ is returning soon and that Armageddon is about to take place and all the rest. And so the question naturally arises, why try to fix things that are going to come crashing down anyway? Why try to preserve peace if bloodshed is for sure a part of the final scenario? And many of us who hold to a prophetic end-time view that the Second Coming is the only hope, the only rescue option, sometimes face that same unspoken question. Why try? Why volunteer to help mend a system that our Bibles say is unfixable? Why vote for someone who promises peace when the Bible says there won't be any peace? Why participate in a march against crime when the prophecies in the New Testament predict more and more wickedness in these last days? Should we all just tear up our 1040 forms and retreat as freemen to some wilderness? Is this the way to face the 21st century? It's a bit ironic to notice in our history books that the famous raid on Entebbe, that great Israeli rescue effort to save 103 hostages in Uganda, happened exactly 20 years ago today, July 3, 1976. And it's tempting to think, rescue's our only option. Let's get under our beds or hide out until Jesus comes to take us to our real home. Well, friend, I do agree that rescue is our only option. We've said it that many times here on the Voice of Prophecy. And yes, heaven is our real home. Many of you listeners join me in looking forward to the day when we first set foot on that distant shore. But what do we do in the meantime? How should hostages act while they're waiting for the rescue plane to arrive? I'd like to share with you a brief essay that makes for great reading the day before the 4th of July. C.S. Lewis, in a chapter entitled Hope, has this to say, and I'm quoting, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. We mentioned the great courage of Wilbur Wilberforce yesterday. All left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven." Well, that's an amazing concept, isn't it? That the Christians who really and truly think most about heaven will also be those who are doing the most here. Not because they think they can save the planet or bring lasting peace to the Middle East or eradicate hunger and poverty. No. They do it because as citizens of heaven, they follow the marching orders of heaven, and this is what Christians have been commanded to do. It's interesting to me to note that Jesus Christ found ways to love a very unbeautiful country, a rebellious city. You can read in Luke chapter 19 where the Messiah stopped right during the triumphal entry and burst into tears over the city of Jerusalem. He loved that city, that citadel of wickedness, the very center of the powers of darkness that would crucify him in less than a week. Jesus loved the disciples, weak and wishy-washy and pride-filled as they were. He loved the infant Christian church, despite its frailties. And yes, he loves the church of 1996. A wonderful book just recently released is by Philip Yancey, entitled The Jesus I Never Knew. And Yancey writes in amazement how Jesus loves the church of today, despite all of the splintering and denominations and factions and political infighting and all the rest. He loves that church. He works through the church. He accomplishes his will in the world in the year 1996 through the, quote, body of Christ, this messy thing, this fractured organization we call the Christian faith. So we have a beautiful example of a person, Jesus Christ, who can love something like America, the unbeautiful, in the right way, not blindly or by ignoring the faults and fissures and fragments in the system, not by ignoring the plain truth about where our real home is, but by loving simply because that is the nature and character of heaven. Still, can our acts of love towards something like the United States of America actually count? Can they make a difference? So you volunteer for some community project, and okay, this November you go down to the polling station and you vote. One vote out of 70 or 80 million cast. And when nobody wins by just that one vote, you kind of sag and say, no, I didn't make a difference. I can't make a difference. I guess I'll go out and get my telescope and start looking for Jesus in the clouds. I heard a sweet story about a kid on the beach after the tide had gone out. There were literally hundreds of stranded starfish up on the sand, helpless to move themselves down into the water. They were all going to die. But this boy was walking down the beach, picking them up one at a time and tossing them back into the waves. Well, an older man watched for a minute with a look of bemusement and then said, "Hey, kid, why are you bothering with that? There are hundreds of them out there. You can't save them all. Why don't you give up? You can't make a difference." Well, the young boy thought about that for just a second, and then reached down and picked up another starfish. He looked at it for a moment, and then sailed it through the air and back into the ocean water. Then he turned to his critic and said, "It made a difference to that one." And the Bible tells us, friend, that even our smallest acts toward the unbeautiful, the unlovely, do count. They do make a difference. A cup of cold water, a visit to a prisoner, a meal for a hungry person. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Edward Dobson, pastor of Calvary Church, who wrote the editorial I mentioned yesterday, described some of the little things his church is doing. Taking meals to homeless people living under a bridge there in Grand Rapids. A financial counseling center. A partnership with 11 African American churches to combat racism. And then he adds, and I quote, "Politics cannot offer permanent solutions because it is based on a flawed view of sin and society. One of its premises is that if you elect the right representatives who will pass the right legislation, you will have the right society. But we know this is not true. You don't change society from the outside by legislation. You change it from the inside, one person at a time. The only permanent solution is the gospel of Christ, which changes people from the inside out."
That's absolutely true, Lonnie. Thank you so much. Friend, remember to call or write today so that we can send your introductory free lessons in a beautiful Discover Bible course. Why not join the thousands here in 1996 who are excited about their newfound experience with Jesus through these lessons? Here's our toll-free request line, 1-800-872-0055. Again, that's 1-800-872-0055. Or you can write to us here at the Voice of Prophecy, Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. That's Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. Just ask for Discover. Our Canadian address is Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. Now, once again, here's Lonnie Melishenko.
Well, tomorrow's a big day. But, friend, we hope we won't lose you to the parades and the fireworks. Join us for these 15 minutes if you can. We'll have a special 4th of July message and hope you can tune in. Until next time, then, this is Lonnie Melishenko, together with Kenneth Richards, reminding you that it's always true. God loves you.
The most effective way to reduce teenage crime is to keep marriages together. A study of kids in trouble in Wisconsin investigated the family backgrounds of the young people who landed in the juvenile correction system. What did they find? 44% of the youth had parents who had never been married. 29% of the kids' parents were divorced. 4% were legally separated. 6% of the kids' parents were widowed. Only 13%, now notice this, only 13% of these young people who had gotten in trouble with the law came from homes where mom and dad were still married to each other. Stated the other way around, more than 75% of the young people in the Wisconsin juvenile correctional system, over 75% came from homes where mom and dad were not together and or not married. What causes juvenile crime? What can we do about it? Well, in Wisconsin at least, the most crucial factor in juvenile delinquency is the failure of marriage. So if you're thinking of splitting up your home, why not give it another shot, even if you don't live in Wisconsin? For the Voice of Prophecy and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this is Frank Gonzalez.